Thinking as we sang that hymn, how many scriptures are cited in that hymn. If you want some homework, you might take it home with you and see how many scriptures you can find cited in that hymn. It's a mark of a good hymn that it's scriptural. Well, we turn to our passage in John chapter 20. We were talking with the children about the way that John was burdened. Not that the other writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, weren't also burdened, but John spells out his burden, that people should believe. And so what I want to do now, as we look at the verses allocated to us today, 19 to 31, I want to try and look at the journey of faith. The journey of faith. And I want to look at it, first of all, for Thomas, and secondly, for the remaining disciples, and then thirdly, for all, everyone down through the ages, including us. So firstly, Thomas and his journey of faith, then secondly, the remaining disciples, and then thirdly, everyone, including us. So, Thomas, first of all. Thomas was the sort of man that never just accepts things at their face value. He liked to delve into it and think things through. So that, for example, when you remember the occasion when Lazarus died, and Jesus said to the disciples, Lazarus sleepeth, and they said, oh, well, that's a good thing. If he's ill, he'll get better. And he said, no, what I mean is he's dead. And he's decided to go to Bethany. And at that time, there was great persecution. And obviously, Thomas thinks about this, and it's Thomas who says, we'll go with him and we'll die with him. In other words, I expect that we should be caught and we might as well all die together. And then in Jesus' parting address, when he was talking to them, he said to them, whither I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know that? So again, there's Thomas sort of thinking a bit outside the box, and well, where does this lead to? And so here we have this situation now, and we find that Jesus comes into this locked room, Thomas not being there, and he bids them peace and goodwill. And he says, peace unto you, at the end of verse 19. And then, it seemingly a bit later, Thomas arrives, but Jesus by then has gone. And they say, we've seen the Lord. And again, so typically Thomas, he says, oh, no. I'm not going to believe that unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands. Unless I put my hand into that gaping wound in his side. I'm not going to fall for any of this. I want to see all the details. typically Thomas. And then a whole week passes. And it's, when it says 8 days, the Jewish use that phrase 8 days to mean a week. A whole week passes. And once again, they're in this room. And again, Jesus comes. And Thomas is there. And Jesus is going to rebuke Thomas very mildly. Look at verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It's a mild rebuke. But look at Mark chapter 16, where Jesus rebukes unbelief again. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, afterwards he, that is Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This unbelief offends the Lord Jesus. And there's a rebuke for Thomas here for failing to believe the testimony of those who had seen the risen Christ already. And yet what's so noticeable is that when Jesus comes this second day, eight days later, in verse 26, he still gives that same gracious welcome. Look at verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. The same gracious welcome, the same friendliness, in spite of the fact that Thomas is kicked over the traces. You see then, what a gracious Saviour we have. Now, Thomas is rebuked for not believing the witness that's given to him. And yet, Jesus still comes and wishes peace to them. Peace be unto you, he says. What a Saviour we have. How gracious he is. Willing to forgive. But Thomas was rebuked. And down through history, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. And he's known as Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe the testimony of the other 10 disciples who'd already seen the risen Christ on that first visitation. And you know, there's a challenge there for us. Is the Lord Jesus saying and thinking the same thing about us this morning? There are many branches of the church that don't believe in the resurrection. There are many people outside the church who don't believe anything of these things. But we're privileged. We've heard, all of us here are regularly here, and we hear about these things. But do we believe them? Do we accept the testimony of Scripture that Jesus did die and he did raise himself from the dead after those 3 days? See, there's a challenge. If Jesus rebuked Thomas, is he going to rebuke you and rebuke me? But then I've got another question. And the question is this. Did Thomas ever put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hands? Or his hand into Jesus' gaping wound in his side? And I think the answer is no. Because if you look at the beginning of verse 29, see what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Because you have seen me. Not because you put your finger into the hole in my hand. Not because you put your hand into my side. You've believed because you've seen me. Just a sight of the risen Saviour was enough for Thomas. And look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. My everything. My Lord and my God. That's where Jesus wanted him. That's where Jesus wants us. Where we can say, My Lord and my God. But notice that the testimony of the 10 should have been enough. And it wasn't. It should have been enough for Thomas. But he's forgiven. My Lord and my God. And John, you see, we were talking to the children about the verses at the end of this chapter. John is so concerned to pass on his first-hand, his eyewitness account of particularly the events of Calvary and the resurrection. And with that message, there comes this challenge to us. Do we accept the testimony of those who met the risen Christ? Thomas didn't and was rebuked. Do we? You know, one day, we, like the 10, like the 11 later when Jesus came the second time, we shall meet the risen Christ. We shall see the holes in his hands. And we shall see the gaping wound in his side. But that will be judgment day. And then it'll be too late. Question is, what do we make of this testimony that John has left for us? Thomas was 8 days before he came out of his uncertainty. We might be many years. But please God, before Judgment Day, each one of us will have accepted these eyewitness accounts of this amazing event when God's Son rose from the dead, having been cruelly crucified, mocked, scourged, but he rose from the dead, demonstrating just who he was. Let me now turn to the disciples. Look again at verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. If the spoken message of the ten was enough, why did Thomas have to see the Lord Jesus at all? Why did the Lord Jesus bother to come back and show himself to Thomas? I want to take you to Acts chapter 1 and read verses 21, 22 and 26. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore of these men, you'll remember that at this point Judas has committed suicide or died, and they're in the business of choosing a replacement disciple for Judas. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. These that Jesus spoke to there in the upper room, the 10 and second, on the second occasion, the 11, were the disciples who were to become apostles. And to be an apostle, there was a particular qualification that was required. I'll say more about that in a minute. And it was, what does it say? That they should have been, verse 22, with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us into heaven. They had to be eyewitnesses in order to be apostles. Because these apostles had a very particular responsibility. In a very real sense, they were custodians of the gospel. If you think about it, they were the ones, the only ones, who knew the message that Jesus had been preaching. But more than that, were eyewitnesses of what he had done and said. They were custodians of the gospel. Now remember that scripture has to be written. Who's going to write scripture? These apostles. And so it's important that they should have this eyewitness experience from the baptism of John right through to the other end, to the ascension. And so the Lord Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he, like the others, met the risen Christ. And what he said to the apostles, particularly in verse 23, is a verse that causes great debate. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And there's been great debate about what this verse means. There are some branches of the so-called church where they still do this. You can go in and you can tell people what you've done wrong, and a priest or someone will say, right, you're forgiven, that's it, it's all over. But when you look at the tradition amongst Bible expositors, you find that that's really not favoured. For example, Hendrickson sees this as the church government. He links it to those verses in Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 19 and chapter 18, verse 18, where the Lord says to the disciples, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so he links it to that, to church government. Calvin is much more forthright. Calvin says, the right to forgive sin belongs only to the person who pays the price of sin, and it will never be delegated to another. Matthew Henry is equally forthright. He says that the method by which sin is forgiven is what they are to propound. That's what this verse is saying. They are custodians of the principle that the repentant sinner will be forgiven and the unrepentant not. But J.C. Ryle has a very interesting statement on this. And what he says is, he makes two points. First of all, he says, in reading this verse, verse 23, you should remember that he's speaking to the disciples who are to become apostles, not to the general Christian. He's speaking particularly to these people who have a particular responsibility. And then he goes on to make this point. He says, search the New Testament, and nowhere will you find an occasion where these men held confessions and gave forgiveness. Now, if this was a gift to forgive people's sin, you would expect that they would be practicing it. What you actually find is that what they are doing is preaching the gospel. As I said at the start, they're custodians of the gospel. They declare the qualifications of those who shall be forgiven. They have to repent. The qualifications of those who do not repent. You find that when, for example, Peter was talking to the to Cornelius in Acts chapter 16. He declares the gospel. You find it when Paul was talking to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The principle, these are the ones who are forgiven. Those who are repentant of their sin. Those who cast themselves upon the crucified, risen, glorified Christ. Trust that that sacrifice, like the little boy receiving the cane, that sacrifice covers their sin and makes them right with God. So we conclude then that the role of these men is to be custodians. They alone, uniquely, have this eyewitness experience of the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of his teaching, and the responsibility to preach the gospel. They need two qualifications to do that. One, I've mentioned already, is this eyewitness account from his baptism through to his ascension. This knowledge of all that the Lord did and said and taught and preached. But the other thing they need is perfect recall. They need memory of all that the Lord had taught. And in John chapter 14 and verse 26, we find, as well as in other places, that is something that the Lord also promised to them. Verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You see how remarkably that these apostles were prepared. Eyewitness experience from beginning to end of the Lord Jesus' ministry and perfect recall. How remarkably they prepared for the writing of Scripture, so that we might have a testimony of what those men saw in the upper room, the risen Christ, wounds still fresh in his hands and his side. And we have accounts from the eyewitnesses, people who were there and who have this perfect recall and have recorded it for us in books like the Gospel of John and the other Gospels for that matter. So you see then what a remarkable thing is going on in this passage. The Lord Jesus is being true to his plan, or the Father's plan, if you like, for an everlasting witness to this great transaction that was done at Calvary when he sent his son to die and to triumph over death and sin, to rise again and to ascend to the Father. Well, where does that leave us, thirdly? What about us? Go again back to verse 29 in our passage. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Some have debated about the tense of this verse, but I think it's entirely unnecessary if you apparently the Greek makes that equally applicable to people alive now as it was to Old Testament people. So the Lord is saying blessed. Someone has said blessed means enviably happy. Enviably happy are those that believed. Blessed, enviably happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And this addresses us now. We've read this passage, this eyewitness account, written by an inspired writer. And Jesus said to Thomas on that occasion, those generations to come, like us, though we haven't seen him, if we read these accounts, this testimony, and believe, then we are eminently happy, blessed. This, the Bible, the inspired word of God, is the only evidence we're going to get. We're not going to see the risen Christ until judgment day, and then it'll be too late. The only evidence we're going to get is the eyewitness account of people like John, who were there and saw these astonishing events. We think of some of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus, all of those things. And we think they're remarkable enough. But John is so taken up with the resurrection, that anyone should raise himself from the dead. So let's just remind ourselves of the ground we've gone over this morning. We talked to the children about John's burden, that people might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed, God's chosen one, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, that he laid down his life and rose again to pay the price of our sin. And then looking at Thomas, we saw that, yes, gently, yes, lovingly, but nevertheless, the Lord rebuked Thomas for his lack of belief, for not believing the testimony of the other 10 eyewitnesses. He was rebuked for not believing the testimony. And that's the testimony we have before us. And then we thought, thirdly, that the disciples were specially prepared and equipped to leave us this record, Scripture, Holy Scripture, as we call it, with this recall, this eyewitness experience of all that the Lord did, specially equipped to set before us, down through all the generations of time, this record of what Christ did that day there in Calvary. And then we saw, fourthly, that we're blessed. We're enviably happy if we can only believe these eyewitness accounts. Enviably happy. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for all the mystery that we seek to speak of this morning in this passage. We thank Thee, O God, that it pleased Thee not only to save sinners, but to leave this infallible account of the glorious event which saves sinners. We thank Thee, Father, that Thine ear is ever open, that even now one can turn to Thee and seek forgiveness and seek to be one of those blessed, one of those enviably happy who knows Jesus Christ as their crucified, risen, glorified Saviour. Oh, challenge us, each one of us. Help us, our Father, that we might walk in the light of these glorious things. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our last hymn, number 255. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead, and reigns my ever-living head. 255. Unto him, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore. Amen.